scripture reading is 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And David consulted with captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, "Does it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shiloh of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the Lord, of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and psalteries, and timbrels, and cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Sidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom to Gittith. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had.
John, thank you for reading, man. I actually called Mickey yesterday and said, "Hey, I've got a scripture reading for you." He is out of town. Out of town. I thought he might be back, but he's out of town vacation. In fact, they won't
be on
July, like July 20th or something, he said. So I'm sorting up those scripture readings, but I knew that was a long one. But I wanted everyone to follow along with that, because that's going to be the basis of our study today. We're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles 13, and that story. On the outset, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. We have a good audience, plenty of visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. We want all of you to come back every opportunity that you have here at Sandyville. Good to see you. We'll relate to you a story that we're talking about Father's Day. Guy told me this week, he said him and his boy were wrestling on the there's wrestling on the floor. He's 3 or 4 years old, and they're wrestling, doing dad and little boy things. And his boy stood up and said, "Okay, Dad," he said, "I want you to quit being the pretend dad and be a real dad." And he said, "Well, what do you mean? I am being a real dad." He said, "No, you're being pretend dad." He said, "Mom says you have a pretend job, and you don't even have a real job." And he's a preacher. So, well, that's good. But happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are out there this morning. And like I said on Mother's Day, this day will bring means a lot of different things to really everybody that's out there. Different reasons for that. Your father may or may not be alive today, and that alone, I think, would bring a different set of emotions depending on the individual. And your father may not have been the the kind of father that you would have hoped he would have been or wished he'd have been, a godly father, and that again, those circumstances might change how you feel about today. But like I said on Mother's Day, I'm not a preacher who usually preaches about mothers on Mother's Day and fathers on Father's Day. And this past Mother's Day, I did make an exception. I did talk about mothers, and I thought this week as I was contemplating the lesson, I thought, well, maybe since I did that with mothers, I'll do that with fathers. I'll talk about our Heavenly Father and how He loves us, provides for us, cares for us. And I'll parallel that with earthly fathers and the things that they do and how much they love you and have cared for you. And then the more I thought about that and kicked that around, I thought, I don't know. That's an awful easy lesson to prepare. Probably be a pretty easy lesson to present. So I thought a little bit more about my own relationship with my own father. And my thoughts sort of shifted. And I started thinking about my perception of my father as I grew up. And I can tell you that when I hit 21, that my perception of my father was a lot different than when I was 10. Then when I hit the half century mark, it was a lot different. And I think something happened to me as how I seen my father, how I looked at my dad was a lot different as I've grown older and how I look at him now. And I think what happened to me, and I can only just, this is just me, but I began and I look at my dad through his eyes now. I don't look at him through my eyes as I did when I was younger. I see him through his eyes. And maybe this will make sense as this progresses. And I know my father's strong points and his character. I know him. I know his weak points. I know his weaknesses in his character, just like my children know their dad's strong points and their weaknesses, just like your children know you, Dad. Nobody knows you, Dad, like your children know you. Now, we all know and love each other here, and we know and love each other, but nobody knows you, Dad, like your children know you. And then I thought about some things, and it hit me. And I thought, you know what? I thought I knew God. And I thought I knew my Heavenly Father. And I thought He was the God of love and kindness and mercy. Then the chapter that John read. I have to tell you that I heard this story when I was a kid. And I have to tell you, part two, I never paid any attention to Bible class when I was a kid. I hid this stuff. It didn't draw attention to myself. Didn't pay much attention. But when, I don't remember the teacher. I remember this story. I remember the story of others. And it didn't trouble me what others did. What troubled me was that others should have been hero of the day. And here, what troubles me about this story is that God killed him. It's what God did to us that I remember. I had that ingrained in my eyes. I thought, wow, what? Why is it? I didn't see that coming. And I don't understand it. And I'm struck with the fact, as you look at this story, that all the players in the story, you can't deny that every one of them had the purest motive. They all had the best motive. If you look down at verse 3 that John just read for us, why is David doing all this? Look at it. He says, during the days of Saul, the ark was neglected. Saul didn't seek it. And that sort of epitomized the reign of Saul. David says, look here, I'm going to do a lot better. David says, I'm king now, and my reign's going to be a lot different. You can count on me believing in God, trusting in God, putting God first. We're going to seek the Lord as long as I'm king. And this gesture of moving the ark that David was doing here, I'm going to have the ark here put in my capital. That's where this thing's going. That's where it belongs. And this is symbolic of who David is and how David feels about God. This is important to him. And he wants it to be important to the people of Israel. So we're going to move this thing. That's a pure motive. That's a good motive on David. And I look at it, he thought about this. He thought this stuff through. Notice verse 1 again. Look, he said, he consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds. Even with every leader, he doesn't act impulsively in doing this. He talks to people. He talks to big people. Verse 4, then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. David's not acting on his own. He consulted folks about moving this ark. He talked to everyone. Everyone said, you know what? It's a great idea. Do it. That's when he got back. And in fact, if you look at it, David's even thinking about God in all this. David's putting God first. Look at verse 2. David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it is good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God. We're not going to do this thing unless God approves us. We're not going to do it. You see that then? And you look at it, David doesn't go halfway, does he? The party's on. I'm telling you, he gathers a huge crowd. We're going to have a special day. It's going to be a big day. We're moving the Ark of the Covenant. They get a new cart. They get a new vehicle. We say here in West Virginia, that's a new Chevrolet, Ford, Turbo, 35-foot. We get a new truck. We're going to move this thing right. It's out. So they got the new cart, see? They're ready to roll. Back in the day, though, brand new cart. That's what this was. Huge celebration. Look at verse 8. David and Israel were celebrating before the Lord. Now look at that next little phrase there. Verse 8. All their might, with all their might. They're excited, they're enthusiastic. And they see what they're doing. It's a great day of celebration. Can there be any doubt that David is being driven? He's got the highest motive here. He's got the, and how about us? A lot of people think, and I do, did. I'm the hero of the day. You know, here at least that's how it seems. They're going down this rough patch of road. And here they're going, the cart hits this rough place. It starts to move. It's jostled around. Looks like the cart's going to fall off. Or looks like the ark is going to fall off the cart. And we don't think that's a big deal, do we? I mean, it's like about to fall off the truck. But that's not what this is. And I was thinking about this. You know, to parallel with something. It's hard to parallel anything like this. To modern day, but hey, let's just say that Sawyer is the guy that's the last one to carry the Olympic torch, and he's on the last leg of all how they run that torch to the main place, the main stadium. There they are, tens of thousands of people are in that stadium. Here comes Sawyer, hair blowing in the wind, and he's running around the track. Millions of people are watching, and he gets up on the stage, and he's just about ready to light the main thing. And he trips and falls, and the torch goes out. His life is over. That's kind of compared to that. Or a lady getting married. Here you are, trying to come up the aisle. The doors open up, and everybody, you're beautiful. And you walk halfway up, and you trip and fall, hit your head on the back of the pew. How terrible that would be. And maybe there's a poor illustration. But here is the most sacred piece of Israelite furniture, the most sacred piece, and it goes tumbling onto the road before this great crowd. We can't have that. Here's us, and us says, I'm not going to have that. And so he reaches up. Hey, wait a minute, this thing's not going to hit the ground. So, David keeps it from hitting the ground.
Hero of the day. When I heard that story, I thought, other was a hero.
God killed him. And God killed him right on the spot. I tell you, when you're a kid, even adults, that doesn't make much sense at all. That's not the God I know. I can only imagine the hush that came over that mass of crowd there when that happened. Can you imagine that? The party was over when that happened. What just happened? David is kind of torn by emotion if you look at the text. He's angry with the Lord. He's kind of baffled. He's kind of confused. He's kind of freaking out. Everything stopped. And everybody just kind of pauses to figure out what happened and what we're going to do here. And we're left wondering why God does this. And I remember before, I remember thinking that. And here's the hero who ends up dead in the hands of God. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I don't think that it's hard for a child to understand that. And I think it's hard for adults to understand that. And you read this story, and I think grown-up people, they go back to the Old Testament, and they read this story. They don't really know how to make sense of this story, and it doesn't make any sense. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of folks that come along, and they read passages, and they stumble over this. And what they do, they look at that, and they say, oh, you know what that is? And I've had people tell me this. That's that God that was in the Old Testament. It's like we've got a new God now in the New Testament. So now that's what God did in the Old Testament. He's not like that now. All right, so they'll turn to the God of the New Testament and not look at the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is love and grace and mercy. I won't think about that God. We'll just step over that part. Now, any honest Bible student knows that can't be done. If you're going to be consistent, if you're going to study the Scripture, handle the Scripture aright, you don't get to do that. The God that we celebrate today, that we worship today, that we honor today is the very same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the very same God that killed us. That's the God that we're worshiping today. And so folks get to 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 13 and it's like, wait a minute. We don't want to look at that aspect of God's character. That's not what we want. But you know what? We have to account for that character of God as well. You know, it's dishonor to pick parts of the Bible that you want and lie. It's dishonest to pick the parts to ask about God that you want and like and want God to be. And really and truly, I guess that's modern idolatry if you think about it. It is. This is only what I want. And this is what I'm going to concentrate on. Forget the rest of that stuff, no. No, we don't get to do that. We have got to deal with the God as He's presented in Scripture. And this means the God of Calvary, as well as the God who was at the threshing floor of Sidon. Same God. Alright? I'm going to suggest that I think that as we look at this story, what this story does for us, I think it exposes our trouble with our tendency sometimes to look at Bible stories through our own eyes. Alright? Through our earthly lens. Alright? A lot of times we don't look at stories through God's eyes. And the lens that God, how God looks at it. We don't have a tendency to look at it how we look at it. And I think very often the problem is when we're dealing with stories like this, a lot of times we deal on a shallow level. We ask, oh, I don't see it that way. We just go on. We make a few comments. But you know what? There are some things that take a little deeper thought. Some things you might have to dig in a little bit and probe and to come up with why that happened that way. I think this is one of those passages. And I would encourage you to do that in any passage. Listen, every passage has a great meaning and a thousand meanings as you probe and dig and you apply the Word of God to your life. But what I want us to do, I want us to not ignore what happened on this great day of celebration that turned into a day of tragedy, really. That's what happened. I want us to figure out what happened at the threshing floor of Sidon. And really, more importantly, I want us to understand what God said. Why God did that and how that should impact really our service to Him. As you look at this, there's two angles, and I want you to look for something deeper as we're talking about this. I want to begin with David's part of the story. And David was so concerned about pleasing God, and you look at how David started out, he seemed so concerned about doing what was right, didn't he? Certainly did. And he proposed. He was the one that proposed moving the ark. And the problem is that though David is concerned about God, he wants to please God, he wants to make sure God's happy, David forgot to consult God about it. David forgot to actually look about what God said about this undertaking. He didn't follow God's instructions. It's very obvious, but that's why that happened. Now, you need to realize that there are actually instructions about what we're talking about. And it goes further back to Exodus chapter 25. And you can go back there, I'll paraphrase a little bit, and what they did in that, in the design and makeup of the ark, in the building of the ark, transportation was included. And on each corner of the ark, there were four rings. And if they had a question about what those four rings were for, he would instruct them that there's going to be poles that go through those rings. And so he explains everything, God explains everything about the ark, the design of the ark, what you're going to do with the ark. And then when it comes to moving the ark, you can go to Numbers chapter 4. The priests were involved, Aaron and his son. And they were to cover it up a certain way, use certain covers, special covers. And when that was done, the sons of Kohath, they were to lift that ark on their shoulders. And that's how that ark was to be transported by the Levites, by the priests, all right? And so, as you look at that, you realize that God gave specific instructions about the ark, how to move the ark. And then you look at verse 2 of 1 Chronicles, and David's all concerned about, how would it move that way? I don't know. I don't know. I think maybe I look at David, and we want to be like David, don't we? Maybe he just got so caught up. He got so enthused, so energetic, so overwhelmed by what he was doing, and the people were behind him, the leaders were behind him, that he just forgot. to consult God about this. Or he may have looked at it. He may have read what Roger talked about in Exodus 25. And he may have said to himself, you know what? That's a long time ago. That's in the old days. Maybe. And I'm just inferring, maybe not. And you know, we were slaves back then. Remember that? You know what we are now? Well, we're a modern kingdom now. We're going to do it this way. We're going to get some new God. We're going to move it this way. The Lord's going to be happy with this. This is how we're going to do it. Maybe he did that. Those were then. This is now. Maybe he did that. There's one thing that stands out and serves me, even that, you know what? The Philistines moved that off that way. They put that thing on a cart. You know what? They thought that was going to be the lust song. They took the battle and all that stuff. It wasn't long. They were going to get rid of that cart, that ark. And they put it on a cart. And really, basically, they were doing the same thing. He put it on a cart. And you know what? From your eye, from my eye, what's the big deal? Just moving it. You just put the ark on a cart, the nice cart. And really, the details about, you know, mechanics of transportation, surely God doesn't care how we move that ark. I heard that this week. I hear that a lot. Surely God doesn't care. Sure, what are you telling me? Surely God doesn't care, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be very cautious, very cautious about speaking for God. Don't you do it. Surely God does care. He gave us instructions enough for us to care. Don't be caught up in the surely God doesn't care trap. Jump over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I wonder how David figured this out. And my guess is somewhere between chapter 13 and 15, somebody got out the numbers scroll. Alright? And said, oh hey, listen here. Verse 1. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God to minister to him forever. Wow, he must have read that somewhere. So there's two chapters, and he knows that wasn't done. Look at verse 11. Now there's the priest he names. He calls for these priests. Verse 12. And he said to them, you are the heads of the father's household, the Levites. Consecrate yourselves both before both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Why? Why is that? Look at verse 13. He says, because you did not carry it at the first. Yeah. The Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance, how it was written. Wow. So let me ask you, if you'd have been those folks in the big crowd having the big party while the ark was moving on a brand new car, surely God wouldn't care. Surely God wouldn't care what we're doing here. You'd be one of those people. Because what David learns here is that surely God does care. He learns that. How arrogant it is. You know what? God doesn't care about cars. He doesn't care about Paul or Levi. What God cares about is respect and obedience. That's what we're talking about. You know what? It is arrogant for a man to look at something God in the Word of God and look at it and say, you know what? I can do it a better way. I can do it my way. This is the better way. I know God said this, but I'm going to do it this way. How arrogant of men to do that. I'll tell you what we learned from David's mistake in the story is people need to love and respect God enough to do everything that he said. Everything. That's what we learned there. Even when he said something about moving an ark. Well, David didn't love and respect God enough to listen to what his word said. Not on this occasion anyway. He did not. But that's not the only one that made a mistake. Talk about us just for a minute again. When I was a kid, this guy looked like a hero in the story. There it is, you know. And that, I guess maybe that's because as a kid, I never read anything, much less the book of Numbers. And I know that's probably not on your bestseller list either. You're going to read Numbers today. But you know, when you look at that, and again, I tackled that, Numbers 4, guess what we find out? Let's look at Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. When Aaron, Numbers 4, 15, and his sons had finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come up and carry them, so that they will not touch the holy object and die. God actually did say something about what would happen if you touched the ark. Certainly he did. And I want you to understand that as you look at that, Uzzah touched the holy object. God instructed that if you did that, that you're going to suffer the pains of death. There's the book. Now, I don't expect anyone just to take that. They're rather will forget. He's going to die. There's two words there. You look at that. And that ought to set up for everybody. That's why Uzzah died. I think it might help us if we look at that. Why is that? Why doesn't God want us to touch his stuff? Why is that? Why is that there? I tell you what, we don't look deeply enough, I think, a lot of times. It is true that Uzzah did what God has prohibited. But you know what? Why did God prohibit it? Why is that? Why does that? You know, I look at the ark especially. The ark of the covenant, the ark of God, it was sacred. When you look back at 1 Chronicles 13, look in the first verse there. In verse 6, it's the ark of God. Alright? Now, when you speak of the ark of God, that's where the Lord is in front. Come with me to Exodus chapter 25. This says it better than I ever can. He's talking about meeting somebody. He's going to meet Moses. Where? There. Verse 22, I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I have given you in commandments for the sons of Israel. The ark is where God met Moses. The ark is where God was. Is it out there in the Israelite camp now? Look at that. Right out there in the public square where everybody can see it. That's where God is. His presence is among us. Really? Really? The ark is kept in the tabernacle. For somebody to get to it, they first had to go through this outer entrance out into the courtyard, and then they had to pass through a veil into the holy place. Then they passed through another veil to the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was so far removed from the average Israelite. In fact, the priests were the only ones that could go in these areas. And then, in fact, the only one that could go in the most holy place was the high priest. And that was only on certain times. And he had to go through all kinds of ceremonies, cleansing, even to be in the presence of God, the most holy place. What's all that about? Why is the symbol of God's presence among the people the furthest from all the people? Why is that? Why was that? What's blocking men's access to God at this point that we're reading? Sin! Sin is blocking that. You know, the tabernacle, it's not some Old Testament portable tent. They moved around, just worked wherever they wanted to. No, it was a symbol of the barrier that stood between men and God. That's what we're talking about. Fact. What New Testament book was written to the Jews? Matthew. Remember, we studied about the cross a good deal. There's a little insert in there in Matthew chapter 27. When the Lord died, he's writing to Jews. What happened to the temple? What happened to the veil? It was what? Torn in two. It was torn in two. What does that mean? It means that the sacrifice of the Lord opened the way for us to get to God and to be with God. Now, appreciate the veil though in the Old Testament. It symbolized something too. Keep it in check. And it said you can't go there yet. Why? Because sin, your sin, stands as a barrier between you and God. Yeah. That's a little deep, isn't it? Now go back to what Uzzah did. This insane man tried to pass through the veil before Jesus opened the way. The law was you don't touch this. And he did. In fact, you ever wondered, you go back at what the Holy Spirit, verse 11, the place of Perez, Uzzah, that actually means, literally means the breakthrough of Uzzah. Now, I don't know if that meant that God broke through to Uzzah or Uzzah tried to break through to God. But that the Holy Spirit sends us. You know what the Spirit does? It reminds us how serious sin is. Sin is a big deal. Sin is a problem. We minimize sin. We treat it as no big deal. You want to tell a little white lie, get by with something, you go ahead, it's no big deal. We all do it. You want to live with somebody before you get married, hey, go ahead, it's no big deal. Hey, you want to go home now, go ahead. No big deal. It's no big deal. That's how sin looks in our eyes. How we look at sin. No big deal. First to second. I can promise you God, our Father. He doesn't see it that way. Two things that the Scripture tells us about how awful sin is. What's the punishment for sin? Hell forever. Hell forever. What's the price for you to get out of that? The cross. And I can promise you through the eyes of the Father, there's nothing trivial about the cross. There's nothing trivial. You don't minimize that. Sin's a big deal. Other story reminds us of that. I think about that. How I see things. Now, you know, we can use that in a lot of different issues, a lot of different areas, and make all kinds of applications. But, you know, we wrestle with things, and, you know, what about instrumental music? What do you think about that? You know, I'm going to tell you something, and you've got to know it. From the world's eyes and how the world looks at us, that's not even a controversy anymore. We're just still all weird about it. We just got this little group here. We're just all weird about instrumental music. What in the world is the hang-up? And they're looking at it like that, like, okay, whatever. Oh, yeah, that's right. You guys are the ones. Yeah. And that's how the world looks at us when it comes to instrumental music. From the earth's perspective, you know what? I have to agree with them. It just seems like just such an odd thing. It does. It just makes us look so odd. But you know what? I'm not sure that God sees it that way. In Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians 5, we're going to sing and worship. And you can go from Matthew to Revelation and clear through it all. I'm telling you what, there's no authorization to play an instrument and worship to God. Not one. We sing. We sing and we offer our song for various reasons to God. We don't play anything. It's not there. How odd that is. Just interesting, isn't it? People want to jump back in that Old Testament for us, well, Second Chronicles, where musical instruments were accepted by God. Let's do that. This is what we're going to get our authority now. This is what we're going to do. And my counter to that is, let's kill some sheep. Why not? Same thing. In fact, if you want to take any issue back to the Old Testament with me and say, right here, this is why we do what, wait a minute, you're in the wrong book. If you want to authorize anything from there, I'll ask that question. Don't keep authorized. It's not wild. Truth is always consistent. There is no inconsistencies in truth. A New Testament Christian get his authority from the New Testament. Only for New Testament Christians. No such thing as an Old Testament Christian. Do you know that? But people brush that aside and say, you know what, we're still worshiping God. You ready for the test? Surely God won't care if we play an instrument of music when we worship Him. Really? Surely the God of heaven doesn't care, does He? Lesson of the story says, I need to do exactly what God says to do. That's what it says. I know people today look at that musical instrument issue, just some silly little thing that we just can't get over. I'll tell you what, in the end, I'm going to be accountable for God. God does care. How about the controversy about divorce? Again, we find ourselves on an island with that. Divorce is epidemic. You know that? People's marriage is failing all the time. And I think about that. You know, they're going to either bail, jump from one to another, and oftentimes they justify their thinking and reasoning behind it. And oftentimes I've spoken both God. God wants me to be happy. God doesn't want me in this. Malachi says it better than anybody in chapter 2, verse 16. God hates divorce. Latter part of that verse, he says that it's treachery. All of that. And we learn from another story that you know, we need to do what God says. Matthew 19:9 lays some stringent exception down there about divorce. You know, something else I think that I learned as you look at other stories, sometimes God does things, says things that go beyond the surface. And his instruction about divorce, and I think about what God says about, I don't think it's to impose some sort of rigid standard that I just want you in a miserable marriage, and I just want you to stay in a miserable marriage. I don't think that is. I think God knows what many of us find out later after we divorce. That divorce is not a panacea of a happy life. A lot of times, divorce is nothing more than trading these troubles for troubles that are a lot more and a lot worse. And a lot of people find that out. And there's that, really, I've got some psychological data here that proves that. But God's way ahead of all that. He says these things for your good. What'd you say at your wedding? What'd you say? The only thing I was trying to do is not pass out. But didn't you say, for better or for worse? Didn't you say that? There's going to be worse times that come. And sometimes it's going to be hard. Until death do you part. Oh, that death. That was just part of the ceremony. We just said that. I didn't mean that. God meant it. God meant that. And we need to take that to heart. And in the epidemic that's going on out there, through the eyes of men, through your eyes maybe, surely the God of heaven won't care. He wants me to be happy. That's no big deal. I'm not sure that's how God speaks. How about baptism? You know, people do think that we're just hung up about that. Some silly little ceremony. The whole world just believe Jesus and you're saved. The whole world. Just say a little prayer and you're saved. The whole world. Not us. Yeah, we got that little twist, don't we? Huh? We think that being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins makes a person saved. Why don't we get over that? And I can see from the world's view as they look at us, boy, we're just a twisted little group, aren't we? We got to put up with them. They're not like us. Surely the God in heaven does not say that you need to be immersed in water in that act of obedience for the forgiveness of your sins. Surely the God of heaven will say, just believe and say a little prayer. You're in. What an odd little ceremony we have. From an earthly perspective, I agree 100%. The folks, I don't want to look at it through their eyes. Nothing through their eyes. Only through God's eyes. How does God look at it? That's what I want to know. That's what I want to understand. And that's what I want to obey. What he's telling in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go out there, preach the gospel. Baptize them. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, you baptize them. Those that believe and those that have faith and repent of their sins. From heaven's perspective, baptism is a new birth. Baptism is when all of your sins are forgiven. Baptism is when you become a child of God. Baptism is when you become a Christian. Baptism is when you are saved. When you see somebody obey the gospel, you have seen an awesome thing that is taught in the Word of God. Seeing things through our Father's eyes and not our eyes, it will help us understand other stories. It will. And it will help us understand our Father too. Other story teaches us that we need to love our Father enough. We need to love our Father enough to respect Him and do what He says in simple obedience. Having said that, get your phone books out. My question is, have you done that? Do you love God enough to come to Him in simple trust and obedience and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I repent of my sins. I want the new birth. I want to be born again in the waters of baptism. I'm a dead man in sin. I want to crucify that man by being immersed in water and rise a new creature, forgiven of every sin I've ever committed. Through God's eyes, that's the greatest act you can do this day. If you have sinned in a public way, we'll pray with you. God will forgive you. This congregation will forgive you whatever has happened. There's nothing that will not be forgiven this day. Please come. As together we stand and sing.